All right. Good morning, everyone. Good to be back with you for another morning Bible study. And wow, this weather is great. A few of you are looking chilly, but for me, this is about just right because I'm probably going to be sweating if it's, you know, anything below 70 degrees. It's funny, it's always interesting with your kids to see which kids take after which parent in which ways, you know, and my wife has decided that my son sweats like me, which is to say that he also sweats like my dad, who was here yesterday with us. Freedom and men just tend to get warm easily, so this is just about great for me. Those of you who are kind of shivering in your sweaters, I'm sorry, but hopefully you'll feel better later. All right, well, this morning we are getting into the topic of Christian history, looking at holiness in Christian history. And this is a little bit different than where we've been for our first four sessions because we've been looking at Scripture. And for those of us who are Protestants, which I assume is all of us here, looking at Scripture makes a lot of sense, right? We want to know what the Bible says about this because that's going to be our final authority. But some of us, when we get to the issue of Christian history, you might be asking yourself, well, why even talk about this, right? Why study Christian history? Isn't the Bible enough? And I do think the Bible is enough. However, I also think it's worth studying Christian history, partially to make sure that we're interpreting the Bible correctly. Because if somebody says, oh, by the way, just on that point, did you know that the earliest heretics also believed the Bible was true? Right? I mean, Arius, right? One of the first major heretics in the early church who denied the full deity of Christ, he did so based on the Bible. Now, he was using the Bible wrong, but the only way that we know that is by looking at what all the better Christians, right, or actual Christians were teaching, right? So I think we need to lean on other Christians in the Christian tradition to help make sure that we're actually interpreting the Bible correctly, that the way that we're interpreting the Bible falls in line with how it was interpreted by the apostles and the people who followed them. But also, I think studying Christian history can be really helpful as we are trying to be, you might say, holiness evangelists toward the rest of the Christian tradition. John Wesley talked about this truth of Christian perfection or entire sanctification being the grand depositum, that was his phrase, the grand depositum that God had lodged with Methodists. Now, that's how Wesley talked about his movement. We would say we're Wesleyans, even though you may or may not be a Methodist, properly speaking. But John Wesley saw this doctrine as the grand depositum, in other words, this great treasure that God had given his movement to share with the rest of the world, including the rest of the Christian tradition. So this is, you might say, one of our key contributions to the global church. And as we're trying to share this truth of Christian perfection or entire sanctification with our brothers and sisters who are maybe Baptists or Presbyterians or Catholics or Greek Orthodox or what have you, we want to be able to do that and say, hey, this isn't just something that John Wesley invented in the mid-late 1700s. No, this is actually something that Christians have believed throughout the ages, and John Wesley recovered it in the Anglican tradition church where he found himself, and he also was the one who popularized it and is mainly known for it today. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And obviously, we don't have time to talk about all of Christian history. And this is the one thing that I haven't had to give a little bit of short shrift to because I've got seven sessions and I've got four things to talk about. So something had to only get one session and this is it. So we're going to be looking today at early foundations and a little bit of the Middle Ages. We're not even going to get up to the early modern era and all that and Reformation. But again, if you want to look at those things, then there's a book. So Chris Balance has done a great job of narrating this in over three chapters in part three of our book. And honestly, this is, I think, where I learned the most. You know, you think about as an author, you don't always think about learning as you write a book, but especially when you're co-authoring, I learned a lot from my co-authors, but I especially learned a lot from Chris Bounds in part three, where he deals with Christian history, because he was tracing a line of Christian perfection from the early church all the way through that I was simply not aware that it was that strong, and it is that strong. So we're going to be, as we move through Christian history, there's a lot that we could say, so many figures, so many things to talk about. What we're going to be doing is using perfection, Christian perfection, as our lens. And as we've seen, there's a strong basis for the idea that Christians can be perfect in the sense of morally complete within the New Testament, honestly, within the Old Testament as well. So one of the things we're going to be looking at is how is the early church interpreting Jesus' teaching when he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are they dealing with that? How are they dealing with other biblical passages that talk about God's people being perfected? Now, the pro of this approach is that it allows us to have a nice line that we're following. The con is there's a lot of other stuff that's relevant that we don't have time to talk about. So we're going to be using this as our lens, but recognizing there's some limitations to that. So let's begin with the apostolic fathers. The apostolic fathers. Some of you may be familiar with these already, but just in case you're not, the apostolic fathers are basically our earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. So these are not in the New Testament, but they come directly after, or perhaps even roughly contemporaneous with, some of them are roughly contemporaneous with our latest New Testament documents. So, for example, First Clement, which is one of the documents in the Apostolic Fathers collection, First Clement actually was written probably in the mid-90s AD. And some scholars would place, you know, the book of Revelation around that same period, and some would place the Gospel of John somewhere just before that. So these are quite early. We're talking late first century AD to early mid-second century AD. And I want to begin by looking at a few kind of big picture things about what they say about Christian perfection. So first off, for them, what does Christian perfection entail? What's involved in it? One big thing is perfection of love, right? Jesus said the greatest commandments were love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So the idea that you can be perfected in that kind of love, not absolute flawlessness, but perfected in love, that's a key part of it for them. Also, that involves freedom from outward and inward sin. So it's actually possible not just to abstain from outward sin, but also to have the Lord align your heart with his heart so that you're free from inward sin as well. Now, the possibility of Christian perfection. Is it possible? Well, what we find as we look across their writings is they talk about some Christians who have, in other words, they have been perfected, and then they talk about some who have not. So there are some Christians they see who are perfected in love, and then there are other ones who are still waiting on that. So this is something that is possible in the Christian life, although it's not something that you receive necessarily when you enter the Christian life. This would be some kind of basis for the idea of it being a second work of grace, right? That it comes after we initially become Christians. Now, what about the means of Christian perfection? How does one receive this? Well, they're very clear that Christian perfection is the work of God. So it's not something that we do for ourselves. We can't just make ourselves perfect. No, God has to do that for us, and that involves a number of points. The redemptive exchange of Christ's life for ours. Apart from Jesus sacrificing himself for us, we shouldn't expect this to be possible for us. Also, though, the sanctifying presence of the Spirit. Because Christ has poured out the Spirit, and he now indwells believers, well, that's a key point for why this is possible. And it's also received through divinely given faith. Divinely given faith. So the way that we enter into this experience is through believing. receiving it by faith. But also, we want to recognize that while the apostolic fathers place an accent on this being something that God does, believers are also expected to respond appropriately. So we need to actually respond to what God says he wants to do in our lives. Okay, so that's sort of a big picture of how the apostolic fathers are going to deal with Christian perfection. And what I want to do now is take a look at a few specific examples from, I believe, three different key documents within this. But before we move on, let me just pause for a moment. I know that studying Christian history is a little bit different than what we've been doing for the last few sessions. For some of you, it may not be something that you've read a lot of in, or maybe you're just kind of curious about something. I'm not primarily a historical theologian. I'm a New Testament scholar, but does anybody have a question, just kind of as we're setting the stage here? Any questions about these documents that we're looking at, what's going on with them, those kinds of things? Are we all on the same page? Any questions? Yeah, definitely written documents. As far as I know, much like the New Testament documents, we don't have any of the original autographs, you know, what Clement would have written First Clement on or what Ignatius would have been writing on. But we have copies of those and many copies of those, and then we work using the copies to try to get back to what the original documents would have said. Yeah, but we are definitely talking about documents, not just kind of some oral tradition that was passed down. Yeah, great question. Great question. Yes?
Is any part of the Apocrypha considered him as like not quite canon, still revered literature? Would that also fall under this? Or would that be a separate category?
Separate category. Yep. So all those books that Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox have in their Bibles that are not in our Bibles, Catholics would call those the Deuterocanon, Protestants call them the Apocrypha. Those are going to be a different group of writings. Yeah. Yep. So these, which is to say that the apostolic fathers, nobody's trying to put these in the canon. And now some of these writings there were conversations in the early church about whether they should be in the New Testament canon. But ultimately, the church decides that we recognize that these are not meant to be scripture in the same way that other writings are. They're not canon. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if we're talking about the teaching on Christian perfection, but also it's actually interesting. You know, a lot of the time we think about Christian perfection being sort of the thing that would have distinguished Wesley from some other Anglicans in his day, and that there is some truth to that, although actually there's also stuff in the Anglican tradition itself, like one particular prayer I can think of, or a part of the liturgy in the Book of Common Prayer, that talks about being perfected. So he's actually drawing on part of that. But in addition, it's not just Christian perfection that's getting him in trouble. It's actually initially regeneration. The idea that you can and need to be born again. That's actually what kind of first gets him set at odds with a lot of other folks, because they're saying, hey, we're all good, right? Like we were baptized as infants, and we've been, you know, we come to, you know, prayer, we come to morning prayer and Sunday services occasionally, right? So we're set. And he's saying, actually, no, you need to be born again. And that's actually what's causing some of the initial issues. And you can find this if you just kind of read through his journal, which I haven't done until the last year, so I've started to work my way through Wesley's journals, and it's actually kind of fascinating looking at some of the friction points early on. Yeah. Okay. All right, good. Let's go ahead and jump in then. And one of the, I really wish I could just have assigned reading for something like this, but I know that we all have lots of things to do and it's hard to distribute readings. But if I could just encourage you, what I'm about to do, you would enjoy so much more just sitting down and reading these documents. And I would encourage you, if you're interested to do that, you can actually get an edition of, just in one volume, of the Apostolic Fathers. There's one that's by Michael Holmes. I think I actually have it footnoted on your handout here. That's the one that I have. But I'd encourage you, if you're interested and you think you actually will read, get a copy of the Apostolic Fathers. Read through a few of these documents. I think you'll find it incredibly enriching just to see how these early Christian leaders are talking. It's very much sounds like the New Testament at points, but also you can tell we're kind of moving into an era beyond the New Testament as well. So I'm going to give you kind of some highlights from what you would find if you read these, but you will enjoy reading them more than you will hearing me talk about having read them, okay? All right, so let's talk about First Clement. This is a letter from a bishop on behalf of the church that he's with to some other Christians. And he says toward the beginning of this letter, "Let us fix our eyes on those who perfectly served his magnificent glory." One of the things I love about the Holmes translation of the Apostolic Fathers is that he's not afraid of perfection language in the way that some English translations of the Bible are. And so often when he runs into one of these teleos words, teleos and related words, he'll actually just translate them with perfection language in English. And it allows you to see the kinds of things that these early Christian leaders are saying. Now, let me just ask you, we're one sentence in to a little bit of First Clement, but let me just ask you, have you ever heard anyone say something like this? No, I mean today, yeah, in the Bible, but have you ever heard, you know, some pastor say, for example, "Let us fix our eyes on those who perfectly served his magnificent glory," and I'm about to give you a bunch of examples from the Bible or Christian history. I just don't hear us talking like that a lot, right? But this is what he says. He says, there are some people who perfectly served God's magnificent glory. And then he goes on to give examples. And he gives the example of Enoch, gives the example of Noah, gives the example of Abraham. He gives the example of Lot. Also, alongside that, there's a negative example of Lot's double-minded wife. Remember the one who was told not to look back at Sodom, and she did look back and is turned into a pillar of salt. She's actually given as this example of being double-minded. Remember how James talks about being double-minded? Well, this would be his example of being double-minded. What does being double-minded look like? Well, it looks like Lot's wife. God has delivered you. He saved you out of this incredible wickedness, and then you are headed in the right direction, but then you look back, right? And I assume Clement's understanding this in terms of a longing look, right? Not just, hey, what happened back there, but I kind of wish I could go back there. So there's this double-mindedness, but clearly Clement thinks that this doesn't have to be the case. And I think this is so fascinating because a lot of Christians, especially outside the Wesleyan tradition, think that double-mindedness is just the nature of the Christian life. You're going to have one mind that's with Christ and another one that's not. And what Clement's saying is, no, that's not the way it has to be. That's how it was for Lot's wife, but you don't have to be like her. Be like the other people. Receive God's grace for you. Another example that he gives is Rahab. Now, as you look across those examples, with some of these, we can think of places where Noah perhaps was not all that he could have been, where Abraham was. We don't know exactly what parts of their lives Clement is thinking of, but I assume he's, for the most part, thinking of their lives as a whole, right? This is the overall character of their life. Now, you might also ask, well, what does perfectly, right, when he says they perfectly served God's magnificent glory, what does that mean? And two themes that you would pick up on if you were to kind of read through and see how he talks about each of these people, because he does this over paragraphs, right? I'm just giving you kind of the cliff notes. One of the things that you'd find is obedience. Obedience to God. That's a real key point. All these people were obedient to God when it really mattered. And also faithfulness is another key point. He highlights this over and over again for these folks. He goes on to say, all the generations from Adam to this day have passed away, but those who by God's grace were perfected in love have a place among the godly, who will be revealed when the kingdom of Christ visits us. So he talks about people who have been perfected, and I love the phrase that he uses, perfected in love. That sounds a lot like John Wesley, or maybe I should say John Wesley sounds a lot like that, right? Because Wesley's drawing on the Christian tradition when he's articulating his doctrine of Christian perfection. So again, I just want us to recognize how different this is from how we often talk today, even sometimes in the Wesleyan tradition. To actually point to examples, hey, here are people who are perfected in love. These testimonies should encourage us to persevere in this experience, or if we haven't received it yet, to seek it. Clement also says, when he's talking about Moses' intercession for Israel, in Exodus 32, he says, what mighty love, what unsurpassable perfection. Remember, Moses basically says, God wants to wipe out Israel after the golden calf incident. And Moses basically puts himself on the line. He's going to just start again with Moses. And Moses says, no, don't do that, Lord. Like, I'm willing to sacrifice myself for this people. And by the way, Moses ends up, ultimately, because he makes that sacrifice for them, he doesn't actually get to physically go into the promised land, right? So Moses gives this incredible self-sacrifice. And Clement looks at that and says, wow, what mighty love, what unsurpassable perfection. So again, he's not afraid of perfection language. And finally, he describes Esther as perfect in faith. So first Clement comes at the very end of the first century, probably. This is how one of the earliest Christians outside the New Testament is talking about perfection. And numerous times we find him talking about perfection in relation to people in the Old Testament, but also in relation to the Christian life today, and saying this is a possible reality for us. So it's not just something that starts with John Wesley in the 1700s. Let's go on and talk about another document. This is the Didache. And the Didache is basically a collection of early Christian teaching. It doesn't have a single author that it's attributed to. So we've kind of gathered together this early Christian teaching, and we're putting it all in one place. And one of the things that the Didache does at the very beginning is it contrasts the way of life and the way of death. The way of life, it says, is keeping the greatest commandments. It says, if someone gives you a blow on your right cheek, turn to him the other as well, and you will be perfect. So there's clearly this perfection in love that it regards as possible. And then it also says, for if you are able to bear the whole yoke of the Lord, you will be perfect. But if you are not able, then do what you can. So this is kind of the haves and have-nots, right? So it's talking about some people who actually are going to do this and will receive perfection. But also it talks about some people who haven't received it yet or aren't able to at the moment. It says, do what you can. But again, clearly it's regarding perfection as something that can be experienced in this life. It also gives a prayer that it recommends praying after the Eucharist or after communion. And I want us to look at just an excerpt of this prayer. The prayer says, remember your church, Lord, to deliver it from all evil and to make it perfect in your love. And from the four winds, gather the church that has been sanctified into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. For yours is the power and the glory forever. May grace come and may this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. That's very, very interesting. Notice the use of perfection language, right? Make it perfect in your life. This is one of the very first things that it recommends praying for after the Eucharist. Make the church perfect. Again, I just have to ask, do we talk like this today? Do we pray in our services for perfection? And I'm asking that even about the Wesleyan tradition. I'm quite sure that it doesn't happen in many other parts of the Christian tradition, but do we, who say that we believe in this, do we pray that God would do it? Because if we believe that he can and wants to, then we probably should pray for it. I also love this these last couple lines. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not, what would the pop gospel today say? If anyone is not, don't worry about it. Right? If anyone is not, then that's about what you should expect. But no, it says, if anyone is not, let him repent. Why? Presumably because God wants to make us holy. And then toward the end of the Didache, it says this, gather together frequently, seeking the things that benefit your souls, for all the time you have believed will be of no use to you if you are not found perfect in the last time. I assume by the last time it's talking about when Christ returns. Now that's a pretty sobering exhortation. All the time you believe will be of no use to you if you were not found perfect in the last time. That seems to be saying you want to have experienced this by the time Christ returns, which would mean that it has to be, the Didache has to be regarding this as something that is possible, not just possible, but even normative, expected in this life. Now, you may or may not want to sign on to that. You may say, well, you know, I'm not sure that the Didache is right at that point. But whether it's right or not, the point is there are Christians early in the second century that are thinking about Christian perfection in this way. And we see some strong precedent for John Wesley's doctrine of Christian perfection that we're going to get much later. Okay, now, lastly, we have Ignatius. And Ignatius was an early Christian bishop. He was actually condemned to be executed by the Roman government. And as he was on his way to his execution, he wrote letters to various churches. And so this is his letter, from his letter to the Ephesians. And just here are a few excerpts from what he says. He says, being imitators of God, once you took on new life through the blood of God, you completed perfectly the task so natural to you. Now, he's not necessarily talking about Christian perfection, properly speaking here, but what I just want us to notice is that he's not afraid of using perfect in relation to Christian obedience, that it's possible to do something perfectly for God. Now, clearly, he's not talking about absolute flawlessness here. But what he is presumably talking about is some sort of completeness, right? A wholeheartedness that accompanies this obedience. Ignatius also provides an extended discussion of holiness and perfection in chapters 13 to 15. I'm going to give us just an extended quotation from this, just to give you a flavor of how he writes about the Christian life as it relates to perfection. He says, therefore, make every effort to come together more frequently, to give thanks and glory to God. For when you meet together frequently, the powers of Satan are overthrown, and his destructiveness is nullified by the unanimity of your faith. There is nothing better than peace by which all warfare among those in heaven and those on earth is abolished. None of these things escapes your notice if you have perfect, Greek word is teleos there, perfect faith and love toward Jesus Christ. For these are the beginning and the end of life. Faith is the beginning and love is the end. And the two, when they exist in unity, are God. Everything else that contributes to excellence follows from them. No one professing faith sins, nor does anyone possessing love hate. The tree is known by its fruit. Thus, those who profess to be Christ will be recognized by their actions. For the work is a matter not of what one promises now, but of persevering to the end in the power of faith. And this is my favorite part. He says, it is better to be silent and be real than to talk and not be real. It is good to teach if one does what one says. Now there is one teacher who spoke, and it happened. Indeed, even the things that he has done in silence are worthy of the Father. The one who truly possesses the word of Jesus is also able to hear his silence so that he may be perfect, so that he may act through what he says and be known through his silence. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. Even our secrets are close to him. Therefore, let us do everything with the knowledge that he dwells in us in order that we may be his temples and he may be in us as our God, as in fact he really is, as will be made clear in our sight by the love that we justly have for him. I just love how he writes about Jesus. He talks about, how it's easy to talk, but it's hard to talk and actually have the life that backs that up. And so when he says, now there's one teacher who spoke and it happened. In other words, there's one person, one teacher who spoke and his life actually accorded with what he taught. And with the ideal that he held up. But he wants to make us, Jesus wants to make us like himself. This is the Jesus-shaped life that we've been talking about. So, that brings us to the end of at least the time that we have to look at the Apostolic Fathers. But again, just notice how differently they talk about the Christian life than how we tend to today, especially in evangelical Christianity broadly. But I think even in the Wesleyan tradition, we don't talk like this enough. And I think we can learn from them about how to promote this reality of Christian perfection that the New Testament and the Old Testament teach. All right, we've got about 15 minutes left. So let me quickly move through Augustine and then a little bit of Bernard of Clairvaux. And then we'll see if we can leave a few minutes for questions here. All right, so let's move on to Augustine, probably one of the most significant theologians in church history. And many people don't think that Augustine would be a natural place to go to talk about Christian perfection because he's kind of the favorite church father of the Reformed tradition. But actually, he has some things to say about Christian perfection, particularly early in his career and about the Christian life that I think are quite helpful for the Wesleyan tradition and for Christian perfection. So, he talks about several stages in his order of salvation. So when we think about an order of salvation, we'll talk about this more when we get to our systematic theology sections. But the order of salvation is basically the order of things that God wants to do in our lives. So, for example, prevenient grace would come early in that order of salvation. But then prevenient grace is going to come before justification by faith. And justification by faith is going to happen roughly at the same time as, but just before, the new birth. And then entire sanctification comes after the new birth, and progressive sanctification comes between those. So that would be an example of an order of salvation. Augustine has a few stages in his order of salvation. First off, we have before the law. So before the law, he says we're spiritually dead, we're ignorant of our true spiritual condition. This is a condition of most of humanity, and we commit sins without remorse. So before the law, this is where we all start. And then he talks about a second stage. The second stage for him is under the law. So under the law, we become spiritually awakened. There's a growing awareness of one's true condition because the law alerts us to God's standards and we begin to understand that our lives don't measure up to that. This person knows God's law but is unable to keep it. And this person also commits sin without remorse. So, this is his second stage. But then he thinks that there is a third stage. And the third stage is called under grace. And here, the person is spiritually alive, walks in loving obedience to God, and does not commit outward sin, and also loves God and neighbor. So this isn't the last stage, but it's where he thinks the Christian life really sits. So let me give you a quick quote from him on this. He says, "But if God has regard to him and inspires him with faith in God's help, and the Spirit of God begins to work in him, then the mightier power of love strives against the power of the flesh. And although there is still in man's own nature a power that fights against him, for his disease is not completely cured, yet he lives the life of the just by faith and lives in righteousness so far as he does not yield to evil lust but conquers it by the love of holiness." So what we see here is that Augustine, especially the early Augustine, really envisions the Christian life as one that can be above willful sin. Now, he does seem to think that there is an ongoing issue, and we'll have to see what he does with that. So it's very interesting, though, that his view of the Christian life is actually quite high and doesn't line up super well with what a lot of Augustine's people who regard themselves as Augustine's heirs would say today. Now, obviously, Augustine is writing and thinking throughout his life, and there's some later developments in his theology that we need to be aware of. So one of these later developments is he moves from thinking about sin as consent of the will to sin as sinful desire. In other words, any sinful desire that you have, whether or not you act on it. Another issue is he has a greater emphasis in his later years on sinful desire in Christian life. So he sees a lot more sinful desire in the Christian life than he did before. And we can kind of track this through his evolving interpretation of Romans 7. We talked about Romans 7 with Paul. I don't do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Well, Augustine initially, early in his career, interprets the I in Romans 7 as someone under the law prior to grace. In other words, he's seeing this as a non-Christian life, as we said when we looked at that passage. So this is from 394 to 398. By 415, however, Augustine comes to see Romans 7, 14 to 25 as Paul's description of his own Christian experience. So he shifts his view of Romans 7 as he gets older. Augustine maintains consistency with his view of life under grace by interpreting Romans 7, 14 to 25 as Paul's admission that he experiences sinful desire, not that he acts on it. So basically what he comes to see in terms of how he's viewing Romans 7 is Paul's saying that he has this desire, but he's not thinking that he acts on it, even in the eye of Romans 7. So Augustine, very interesting in terms of how he's looking at the Christian life and especially how that view evolves. He starts off much more like Wesley and like the apostolic fathers than he ends up. Now, his fourth stage of the Christian life is in peace. And this occurs when Christians are resurrected in the age to come. Here, there are no limits to perfect love, and sin and sinful desires become impossible. This is absolute human perfection. I think what's really powerful about looking at Augustine is recognizing that Augustine, even the late Augustine, views the Christian life very differently than how most evangelical Christians do today. He clearly thinks that it's possible for Christians to live above willful sin. What can't we be delivered from? He thinks that we can't be delivered from the condition of sin, right? That corrupted self, and that we'll always be at war to some degree. But he doesn't think that we have to lose the war in terms of our will and our actions. Okay, I'm going to try to hit Bernard of Clairvaux real quick, and then we'll have a little bit of time for questions. Bernard of Clairvaux is one of our medieval figures, and he has this work called On Loving God. And in that work, he talks about four degrees of love. And I think these are really insightful. he talks about the first degree of love as being love of self for self's sake. This is where we all start. We love ourself for ourself. But then he says that the second stage of love, or the second degree of love, is love of God for self's sake. What does that mean? Well, once we recognize our sinfulness and that we are guilty before God, we then realize we need God, and because God has convicted us of our sin, we begin to love him. But our primary motivation for loving God is that we love ourselves still. I don't want to burn, so I'm going to love God, right? So we actually begin loving God for the sake of ourselves. We want to escape judgment, and so we begin to love God. And he has no problem with that being a point in the Christian life. At least you're loving God. That's a step in the right direction. But he does not think that that is where you want to stay. Because the third degree of love is love of God for God's sake. In other words, we come to love God not simply because we can escape judgment if we love God, but we come to love God simply because of who he is, that he is worthy of our love, our praise, our adoration. And this is, I think, a huge step, a huge point in the Christian life. And it's one that I think each one of us has to come to. And sometimes we can only come to it, kind of as Matt was talking about the other day in his message, through suffering. Sometimes we have to come to a point where we've lost many of the benefits, kind of like Job, right? Kind of some of these things that made it attractive to follow God, right? Because of the other things that come along with it, those things fall away. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do I love God because when I love God, it gets me stuff that I like? Blessings? Or do I love God simply because he's, well, you know, where else can I go, as the disciples say, right? You have the words of life. There's no one else that we can go to. He is simply worthy of our love. But then there's a fourth degree. You may be thinking, well, how could you possibly go beyond that? And I love his fourth degree. The fourth degree of love is love of self for God's sake. Love of self for God's sake. We come to a place where we love ourselves because of who God is and how he loves us. In other words, God is the primary thing, and we love ourselves simply because of God, of his love for us. We come to see ourselves in that way, but God is the main thing. So we move from ourself being the center to God being the total center. Here's a quote from him on this fourth degree of love. I'll come back to that quote in just a second. This is his longer quote on this. To love in this way is to become like God. As a drop of water seems to disappear completely in a quantity of wine, taking the wine's flavor and color, as red-hot iron becomes indistinguishable from the glow of fire, of fire, and its own original form disappears, as air suffused with the light of the sun seems transformed into the brightness of the light, as it were itself light rather than merely lit up, so in those who are holy it is necessary for human affection to dissolve in some ineffable way and be poured into the will of God. Oh, what a beautiful way of describing that, that we actually take on God's character, that it become we our character, our lives become indistinguishable from God's life because we've been so bonded to, so transformed into his likeness. Now, the important thing to recognize, oh, and I'm sorry, there's one more little bit. He says, how will God be all in all if anything of man remains in man? The substance remains, but in another form, with another glory, another power. Importantly, as Chris notes in our book, Bernard believes there are some Christians in present life who experience fourth degree love, but it is unsustainable. So he thinks that some Christians can actually reach this love of self for the sake of God, But he doesn't think that you can actually stay there. He thinks some Christians can have moments where we experience this, but in general, his view of the Christian life is we can come to a place where we love God for the sake of God. Okay, so just to pull this together, as we look across the apostolic fathers, as we look at Augustine, as we look at Bernard of Clairvaux, and there's so many others that we could talk about. We haven't even touched the Reformation and things that happened after the Reformation. We haven't looked at John Wesley or the Wesleyan tradition. We'll talk about some of that tomorrow. But what we can see here, I think, is that there is ample precedent for the Wesleyan view of the Christian life, this idea of Christian perfection, entire sanctification, in church history. This is not something that Wesley invents in the 1700s. This is something that Wesley recovers that Christians, I would say, have always believed. And there's this significant thread, as you look through church history, this thread of Christian perfection where you find it just affirmed throughout the ages. And I think we need to recognize that part of our mission in the church as Wesleyans, in the global church, is to share this truth with the world, to help the church to reclaim what, in some sense, it's always believed and should have always believed. So when I go to my Baptist and Presbyterian friends, I have a lot of them because I did my PhD at Wheaton. When I go to friends outside the Wesleyan tradition, I don't have to say, hey, I need you to become, a member of a Wesleyan denomination. If you do, that's great. But rather, I want to invite you to believe something that you should have always believed based on Scripture and the best of the Christian tradition. Does that make sense? And I get to invite them into this and say, hey, embrace this view of the Christian life. If you stay Baptist and if you actually, and that's fine, I don't mind. If you stay Presbyterian, fine, right? But experience this thing of Christian perfection and believe in it and talk about it, right? Because we can share this experience and the biblical truth that lies behind it with the world. All right, just a moment for questions here. Do we have any questions as we wrap up here? Any questions? Yes.
Mm-hmm. That God does everything, sanctification comes instantaneously, whereas some believe, well, no, through discipleship we become sanctified.
Yep.
That was always the tension going on when I was being in school.
Yeah, yep. And we'll talk more about that as we begin to develop our systematic theology of holiness tomorrow and on Friday. But yeah, that's definitely a key topic that comes up often when we're talking about how do we reach this experience. Yeah. Yep, and in our book, this will be where we kind of land on Friday. In our book, we have a whole chapter on what we call the when and how of holiness. So if this exists, and God wants us to experience it, when and how do we come to experience it? Yeah, and that we'll really get into some of those issues. Yes. Okay, anything else? Questions? All right, friends. Well, we need to go ahead and transition to service here. But today we have, up to this point in our study, we have looked at the biblical foundations of holiness, and we've had just one session to talk about some of the precedent in Christian history. Tomorrow we're going to begin to develop our systematic theology of holiness to put all these pieces together now that we've laid the foundations to say, okay, how do we actually articulate this and put it into a coherent whole? So look forward to seeing you then.